For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And this is judgment, that light has come into the world, and people have loved what? Darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For whoever who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Amen. God's holy word. I heard a minister tell a story that he went to Yellowstone National Park. Has anyone ever been there? Okay, good. On his vacation. Can you guess what he was particularly excited to see? Old Faithful geyser. And when he saw it, oh, was he not disappointed? Were you marveled in it as well when you saw it? Yeah, somewhat, okay. He marveled at the glory of the creation of this geyser shooting up into the air. But when he looked around, he noticed the people who worked there. That geyser had become old news. And since they saw Old Faithful shoot out of the water, they had become desensitized to what? Old geyser. You know what? It was no big deal to them. Old Faithful had become old normal. And its greatness and majesty was something that wasn't impressive anymore to them. I wonder, how many of us being in the church for many years or even just a few years have lost the greatness of the love of God in our lives? Especially with such a powerful passage as John 3:16. This verse we used to see everywhere. Where did you ever see this verse? Where did you see John 3:16? Everywhere. Heard all sorts of football games. CNN reports that John 3:16 came into pop culture in the late 1970s and early 80s. A name named Roland Stewart would don a rainbow-colored afro wig with a John 3:16 shirt. And he was so good in getting himself in front of the TV, he would just, boom, he's there with John 3:16. He even got on the camera, if you can believe it, Prince Charles and Lady Diana's wedding, which is pretty crazy. Certainly most Christians would have memorized this verse, but have we allowed the majesty of God and the greatness of his love to become normal in our life? Where it's no longer a wow. It's just like, well, that's the old normal. This can be our temptation, specifically with a verse like John 3:16. But I'm begging you, do not let your heart, our passions, become desensitized with the wonder and the greatness of the love of God. We're in this section in John 3:16, but what preceded it was a man who came to Jesus at night, Nicodemus. And he asked him a question, how is it possible to be born again? And Jesus says, it's only about by the Spirit that you can be born again. 2 weeks ago, Nicodemus asked another question that we called a silly question. What did he ask in John 3:9? How can this be? Nicodemus, again, clearly does not understand what Jesus is talking about. Then Jesus said these famous words. What does he say in verse 11? truly, truly, Jesus calls out Nicodemus, wondering that if he's a teacher of the law, how can he not understand these things? And then Jesus went to talk about the snake being lifted up, coming from Numbers 21, verse 4 to 9. Here, Jesus says that the work of God in Numbers points us to the work of God upon the cross. When he says this, as a snake is lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus being lifted up is the revealing of the glory of the cross. And those who believe in Jesus Christ have eternal life, just like those who looked to the snake had life. But now we come to this famous passage. Some people think Jesus said it. Some people think this is John's exposition of what Jesus says. Whether Jesus said it or John says it, it doesn't actually really matter. It's in the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's no less authoritative if John said it or wrote it or if Jesus said it. So now we have our 3 points. The love of God for the world. And it's a wonderful love. Verse 16 to 17. But then we kind of have some bad news here in verse 18 to 20. This love that is so wonderful is rejected, even hated, and other things are loved. And then finally, verse 21, we hear about these people who have a love for the truth. And so those are our 3 points. Love of God for the world. Verse 16. For God so loved the world. This in itself could be a sermon, but we're going to continue on here with John, but we're going to spend some time thinking about this verse. Notice, what's the first word in this verse? For. John has put it here to describe and apply what Jesus has said to Nicodemus. John writes, or Jesus says this section, and thus in essence John writes this section, to explain or exposit that the Son of Man went to the cross. The Son of Man was lifted up. And the reason why Jesus dies is because it's an expression of the love of God. Now, I need to say something to maybe you younger people, because I grew up watching TV, TV, TV. Hopefully you weren't like me. You had smarter parents. No, I shouldn't say that on Father's Day, but I was allowed to watch a lot of TV. And if you're consumed with our Canadian culture, you're going to see love totally different in how the Bible describes it. Love is described on TV, or as I remember watching years of it, is that love is more of a sexual nature, completely sexual. That if you're attracted to that person and you just feel some sort of chemical urge to be with that person and feel attracted or drawn to them, that is love. That is how I understand our culture defining love. Chemistry, attraction, passion, that's love. But God actually defines love in a totally different way. If you could turn to 1 John 4, 9 to 10, probably another great description, or this is probably one of the better descriptions of the love of God. 1 John 4, 9 to 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. So this is the manifestation, this is the revealing of the love of God, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might, what? Live through him. In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The description of the love of God. But what's even more shocking in John 3:16 is that God loves what or whom? The world. Now, the world is a very hard word to define in the Greek. I remember when I was at the University of Toronto, there was this hippie dude. When I was getting up, he was going to bed, but he worked very hard and he was doing his PhD in Greek, ancient Greek, not the New Testament Greek. And he said, this is the hardest word to define because there's simply so many meanings of this word. Some people genuinely, but wrongly, take the world to mean Christians or the elect. God loves Christians. God loves the elect. And it's true. God does love Christians. God loves the elect. But that does not fit the context of the world in John. When you look at the 78 usages of the world in John, you will see, and you can look at all 78 of them. I did. It took me, I think, 2 hours to break down all these usages of the word world. You will see that the word world in John refers to, very simply, sinful humanity. God loves this sinful group of humans. The world is described here in John as humans who are in rebellion against God. The world is describing a place that has sin, rebellion against God. The world is described as being under the punishment of God. It's under condemnation because of their sin. It's people who are sinful. Imagine that. God loving sinful people in the world, all of them. Now, this might sound shocking to you, but how much more shocking would it have been for the Jews? The Jews would have known very clearly that God loved them. Why? Because it says it several times in his word. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God had a love for Israel. But the fact that God would not just love Israel, but all people, at the same time would have been a shocking to the Jews that were reading this gospel. But this is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God loves no matter race, nationality. Why? Because all are sinful, all belong to this world, and are all in desperate need equally of Jesus Christ and his love. And the reason that God does love is because, like 1 John says, his character is love. God is, 1 John, love. Here we see the expression of that love, that he gave his only son. God gives his very best, his only son. Now, we have only one child, and so this is speaking out of my context. If you only have one child, you invest everything that you have into that child. And to lose any child is tragic. I had a friend who lost his daughter. Absolutely tragic. But I would argue that potentially might be more tragic if you lost your one and only child. God gives to us his very best son, his only special son. The love of God causes him to give. And the love of God costs God. Because his son is given to the world, and it costs the son as well. And hear the next part, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We see that the love of God is the only means, the only way that we can experience salvation. God's gift of his son, who is lifted up on the cross, is a total work of God. But God demands from us that we have faith or trust. This is a demand placed by God upon us all, that we have trust in his one and only son. Again, this word faith or believe is a trust in the person of Jesus Christ and everything that he is and everything that he did. This faith is setting your affections, your desires upon Jesus Christ and what he has done for you on your behalf. But notice, what happens if you reject Jesus Christ? Even here in this great passage about the love of God, if you reject Jesus, you will perish. That perish word is put in direct contrast to what? You will not perish, but what? What's the contrast? Opposite is eternal life. So perish is the opposite of eternal life. The opposite of eternal life is eternal death or eternal punishment. To reject Jesus Christ or to not have trust in Jesus Christ, if you remain in that, John says here, you will experience eternal punishment away from the presence of God for eternity. Matthew 25, verse 46 actually says something very similar. It speaks about two types of people. And he says, these, this is referring to those who resist the gospel, will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, I just want to make something very clear, because there's a teaching that's been particularly popular in Canadian Baptists, because we had a professor that influenced years of students and ministers in what he taught. It's something that says hell is not literal. If you're not a follower of Jesus, after you die, you continue to resist Jesus, you just cease to exist. And they go on to say that you're consumed and that judgment only lasts for just a short while. The consequences are eternal because you no longer exist. But this passage here in John, in Matthew 25, verse 46, speak about eternal punishment and eternal perishing, in contrast to the eternal life that those who believe that they have in Jesus Christ. This eternal perishing, which is conscious eternal torment, these aren't things that anyone really gets excited about talking about, but it is here, it's even here in John, this perish, meaning eternal forever and ever punishment upon people, those who've rejected the love of God, the gift of his son. Now, this is something that isn't really talked a lot about in churches anymore, specifically maybe Canadian Baptists as much as it should be. But that is what Jesus is teaching here through this passage. Let's look at 3 verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John makes this clear, that Jesus did not come his first time, his first coming, to be judged. Because I know if anyone's read the Gospel of John and knows it well, they're saying, hey, doesn't that contradict something two other times that Jesus says? Like John 5, verse 27, if you'd like to turn there, look in the insert. This is referring to what God has given Jesus, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. So how can Jesus say he didn't come to condemn the world, and then he says he's been given authority to execute judgment? But what John is getting at here is that the reason Jesus came to the earth, first coming, was on a saving mission. The world, as we will see later in the next couple of verses, is already condemned because, does anybody know why? You're already condemned. Why? Because you've not believed in the one and only Son of God. Jesus did not come on his first coming to condemn. He came to save the world. Jesus, when he came the first time, he came to bear the punishment of God for sin, so that the world, which is sinful, rebellious, wicked, humans, might be delivered and saved from their own wickedness and rebellion. The first coming of Jesus is a saving mission. The second coming of Jesus will be a mission of bringing judgment and reward. So we had love of God. Let's go to love of God rejected, verses 18 to 20. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. If you trust in Jesus and his work, if you embrace Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, who can pardon, wipe out your criminal record with God, with the Lord who created you, you will not be condemned. Because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you will not experience eternal punishment. Jesus has died as your substitute. But read this next verse. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed, there's that third time the word believe is used, in the name of the one and only Son of God. Notice, believe is used how many times in this verse? Three. Here in this passage, it's used four that we're looking at, to emphasize the essential nature of our response to Jesus Christ. Trust, believe. If you do not believe in the only Son of God, if you reject the love of God by means of his wonderful gift to the earth, you're already under the punishment of God for your sin. If you refuse to forsake your sin and trust Jesus, then you remain a part of the sinful world who will receive true justice for the sins committed against the Holy Father. Now, some of you might be thinking, we're talking about the love of God here. How can you say God loves the world, yet at the same time, God is going to punish the world because of its sin? And that's a good question. It is because God is both holy and love. He has a holy love, and his love is holy. And these two characteristics of God being holy and yet loving people are taught side by side in many passages. I'm just going to mention one. Ezekiel 18, I'm sure most of you know Ezekiel 18 verse 23, but in Ezekiel 18 verse 10 to 13, it goes on to speak about all the atrocities that Israel has done against the Lord. In Ezekiel 18 verse 10 to 13. And because they've done these things against the Lord, because they've done abominations to the Lord and against the Lord, it says in verse 13 that they are going to be punished. But then later, the Lord reveals his compassion. He says, I would rather they leave their sin and have life. 18 verse 23, he says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Here in this great passage about love in 1 John, we see similar to what we see in Ezekiel 18. We see that the Lord has a holy love. He is love, but he is also a holy God. And we see this even here in John 3 verse 19. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. Or maybe a better translation, this is the verdict. This is the verdict. Light here refers to whom? Jesus Christ. John 1:8, John the Baptist says that he is not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light, who is Jesus Christ. The light here refers to the purity and holiness of God and of Jesus Christ. If you are light, you have no sin. Darkness is sin, according to your Old Testament and New Testament. This light of the world, Jesus, has come into the world. And how does it describe people? And people loved what? They loved darkness. Keyword love. Loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. God has loved the world. Amen. But the world, what do they love? They don't love the God who loved them. They love darkness. Their affections are set upon darkness. The desire of the world is for sin, the lust, the pride, the arrogance, and the selfishness. Well, guess what? We don't have to watch 10 minutes of TV. Anybody watch 10 minutes of TV in the last week? Anyone want to? Okay, couple people. We got a really holy congregation here. None of you young people watch 10 minutes of TV? Okay, we got some. There is some good. We're talking secular TV. We're not talking Christian TV. Just watch 10 minutes of TV and just watch some of the commercials. You will see the world and humanity loves darkness rather than light. Watch a sitcom. Watch some of the some of them we really shouldn't be watching. But if you watch a tame sitcom, and just in that sitcom record all the rebellion of against God in just a half an hour, you'd have a full page. It's all over. Why? Because their deeds and actions are evil. Humanity acts in a way that is rebellion against God and thus is evil. 3 verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. We see that their relationship with wickedness is a little deeper than just the love of sin. What do they actually hate? The light. Those who do wicked things, they hate the light. They reject the light. They despise the light. Now, I know that most people don't go around, maybe if you're at a high school or in your workplace, don't go around saying that they hate the light. But in essence, that's what Jesus and John says about them. That's where they're at. They don't want to come to the light because you know what that would mean? That would mean exposing their actions and attitudes, what they are before the Lord. They don't want to see that their actions are exposed as wicked or evil. They want to hide from the light. They hide from the light and they hate the light. Final, verse 21. Love for the truth. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Here we have a contrast. Verse 21. What's that first word? But. Contrasting. Those who do what is true is in contrast those who do wicked. That's the contrast. There's those who do wicked, who hate the light, but those who do what is true come to the light. They come to the light so their works are exposed. They don't resist the light. They don't resist Jesus and his truth. But notice how these actions are carried out. And unfortunately, the ESV doesn't really capture it as well as the NIV or the Holman Christian Standard Bible. These two capture the original, maybe the best. Holman Christian Standard Bible makes this point clearer. They come to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. It's not in God, it's God is the means that they accomplish these works. The NIV says that what he has been done through God. So God is the means in which these works are carried out, that they are able to come to the light. We see even those who come to the light, in and of itself, has been accomplished by or through God. It's done through God. Here again, we see the wonderful grace and the love of God that he works through us and causes us to believe. Don't miss this last phrase. This is probably one of the out of all this section, the least memorized verse, verse 21. You never hear this really talked about as much. Here's the wonderful grace of God. He creates in us the ability to do these works. Well, what does this mean in our life? How does this apply to our life? First thing I want to say is the world is completely sinful. Now, this one's going to be easy for you because you can all turn on CNN, all the crazy stories that go on all over the world, young girls being stolen for prostitution, mass shootings. You can look to the U.S. and see that they had almost 140 mass shootings this year alone in the U.S. We can also look to Canada. And look at all the atrocities that go on in our nation. We can also look to our neighborhoods and we can say, well, I'm much better than such and such, and they're much worse than I. We could spend hours talking about how rotten the world is that we live in. Very easy to do. Ten commandments, they're pretty much broken on an hourly basis before our eyes. But you might be thinking, no, not me. I'm not a part of this sinful world. Not me. That's a deceptive and prideful attitude that reminds me of my dad's mechanic back in the 80s. He was kind of a funny guy, and I actually really liked the guy. But I kind of like going to check out this mechanic place. But what I liked most about going into that shop was looking at the door to his office. He had a cute little sign. Oh, is it cute? And I snicker every time I see this guy. I think of this sign. Imagine the impression it has upon me back to the 80s when I saw this sign. When I see this guy, I think about him with this sign on his door. It says, two rules to live by here. Rule number one, the boss is never wrong. Rule number two, if the boss is ever wrong, refer to rule number one. Needless to say that this poor mechanic was maybe a little bit more prideful than maybe others. And he had a hard time keeping employees too. And he had a hard time with other mechanics, but he was a nice guy. But that was on his door. Although this sign you might think is funny, isn't this how we might react to God? Rule number one, I'm not that sinful. I'm not needy of grace. God, I'm okay. That's rule number one. Rule number two, if the Bible says I'm sinful, refer to rule number one. John's very clear about the state of the world which all of us are in, which we are included in. The world is described as John as the world does not know Jesus Christ. John 1:10. The world has sin because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. John 16 verse 8, the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin. Number three, the world hates Jesus Christ because Jesus calls out the world because of their sin. John 7 verse 7. Number four, the world is full of darkness, meaning sin. John 12 verse 46. And does anyone know who the ruler of the world is described in John? Satan. John 14 verse 30 and John 16 verse 11. The description of the world described in John is actually very similar to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, if you'd like to turn there. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now here's the point to think about. Are you going to be willing enough to humble yourself before the Lord who created you, who knows everything about you? Remember that bad sin that you might be hiding? Maybe you're even a Christian here this morning and hiding a bad sin. The Lord knows it. The Lord sees everything in our heart, our every desire, our every thought. So you can be honest with the Lord who created you and knows everything about you. And come in just confession of sin and acknowledgement of it. Or are you going to say, like my mechanic buddy, I'm always right. And if I'm wrong, refer to I'm always right. This morning, maybe you're doubtful of Jesus or exploring Jesus or unsure about Christianity. I'd encourage you to explore the Word of God and allow the Word of God to speak to you by the power of the Holy Spirit to expose to you your sinfulness and your need of Jesus Christ. It's even just here in this passage. What does Jesus say about the world? It's condemned. It will be punished because of its rejection of him. And there's eternal punishment, or the opposite of eternal life, if you reject Jesus Christ and remain in your sin. So this morning, I beg you to acknowledge what God has said about you. Two, believe in Jesus Christ. Don't get depressed and in the depths of despair only over your sin, but come to Jesus Christ. Come to his wonderful love, God's wonderful love. Paul writes in Galatians 2:19 to 20, and I know some of you Galatians quizzers know this verse off by heart. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Wade, can you complete that for me? I have been crucified with Christ. Live. In the life I live. Amen. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Trust in Jesus and what he has done for you. The word believe is used four times here in just these several verses to speak about our response to our own sin as us being involved in the sinful world, but as well our response to the love of God. Respond with trust. If we reject faith in Christ or trusting in Jesus Christ, we will receive eternal punishment. That's verses after, right where it says, God shows his love. But Jesus calls us to turn from our sin So turn from your sin. Trust in his work. We're called not to love darkness, but to experience the love of God through Jesus Christ. So turn from the darkness of your sin and experience the love of God through Jesus Christ. Hate your sin. Love God and his gift, Jesus Christ, by leaving your sin. Trust, lean upon Jesus in his work for your sake. Final point to our church. Tell the world. Tell the world. They're needy of this gift of grace and the love of God. I talked to a Christian, and I want to clarify this, Southern Ontario Christian, just in the last month. He came up to me and said he didn't think it was his job to say anything to anybody. He didn't have to say something was sin. He didn't even have to speak about Jesus. He said he needed to show people love, and then somehow they would see a difference in him, and they would ask him about Jesus. Imagine saying nothing, and then somehow they're going to come and ask him about Jesus. I'm surprised to hear these kinds of things, and I wonder how many people actually come up to these kinds of Christians. And I should have asked that. I wasn't a fast enough thinker. How many times have you, sir, has anyone ever come up to you and said, hey, you're different. Can you tell me about the love of Jesus? This older gentleman got a little bit forceful with me, saying that I shouldn't be going around preaching to people, speaking to people. Just let my actions speak the gospel. Well, that's a very false and unbiblical way to look at evangelism. Behind it all is a fear of people, which we all struggle with, I'm sure. Because when you speak the good news of Jesus, people sometimes get offended. If you haven't had anyone offended at you lately because of the grace of God in the gospel, you might have to ask, if people aren't getting a little bit offended, are you actually preaching the gospel? Because Jesus calls them out. You don't call them out. Jesus in his words call them out. But you need to know that for not one minute I'm saying that we should not live lives to give honor to the Lord. Obviously, that's a given. We don't be bad examples. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, to let your good works shine and give glory to the Lord, the Father who is in heaven. And in fact, if you're claiming to be a Christian and you're not living an honorable life that gives glory to the Lord, then the application for you is you need to repent of your evil actions in life and your bad witness. But let's just say someone sees that you're an unbelievable Christian and they say, wow, you're different. Why are you different? You are still going to have to speak to them about the gospel in order for them to be saved. You just can't become a Christian by looking at good Christians. We need to really know the gospel. And so this morning, church, do you know the gospel? Can you actually explain in a gospel in a clear way to non-Christians? Do you know it? Do you know it? If I ask one of you out here, I'm a non-Christian, explain the gospel to me in a way that I can understand. Would you be able to do that? How many times have I asked Christians what the gospel is and they can't accurately explain it? And you know, I'm running into people now that when I ask them the gospel, they don't even want to tell me what it is. And that might seem scary to you, but that's happened to me twice in the last year. Dryden in northwestern Ontario needs Jesus Christ. Can I get some excitement about that? We need to really know this. Do you know this? Do you think what the average Canadian is living for in Canada offers them abundant life apart from Jesus Christ and eternal life? Does it? We got a bunch of stares there. Don't know. No, it doesn't. They desperately need Jesus, just like that great hymn. Maybe we should sing it soon. People need the Lord. I wonder how many of us in the Canadian church or even in the Canadian Baptist church actually see the need to share the gospel. And how many of you actually believe that northwestern Ontario's greatest need is not to get the Ring of Fire going, but the gospel? Not better roads, not cheaper housing. Our greatest need is Jesus Christ, people knowing Jesus Christ. Now, I got a great story for you, and I know Justice might appreciate this is a bird-watching story. Oh, no, you might not. I don't know. Needless to say, there was a rare bird that was spotted. Extremely rare. Something that every bird watcher would want to see. The bird watcher that found it never told anybody. Found out about it later. Boom, the bird was gone. Needless to say, other bird watchers really wanted to see this bird, and they couldn't because they were never told. Not only were they mad, but they were sitting there being livid to me, and I didn't get to see the bird either. And I was like, well, I guess I'll see it somewhere else or never see it. But use that as an illustration. How much more livid or upset are people going to be when after they die and realize you never told them about Jesus? That's a very sober truth to think about. I wonder how many family members, friends, and coworkers after they've died ought to be mad at us because we were silent about the greatest gift to the world. Maybe the Great Commission in our church, specifically the Canadian church, we could call it the Great Omission because we're not really doing it as much as we ought to be. And so this morning, I encourage you, share Jesus, share the love of God with everyone. And Paul leaves a prayer in Philemon 1:6. It's one of my favorite prayers about sharing your faith. And we'll close with that. Paul prays, I pray that the sharing of your faith might become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. What a wonderful way to close thinking about the Great Commission. I pray that sharing your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Amen.